On the front of your bulletin this morning, you noticed that there was a write-up about a new ministry that was introduced a few weeks ago, but one that we had told you there would be more information forthcoming. I encourage you to read the front of your bulletin. I'm excited about what's called Monday Night for the Master, that we're going to begin here the second Monday night in September. And I'll tell you this, it's more than just a ministry that, you know, we're going to do so that we can feel good about doing. That's not the purpose. The purpose, though, is really to address that we as a body of Christ are to be working together for a common good. And sometimes we work behind the scenes. I know this, that when I had my birthday recently, I received numerous birthday cards. And so I know that we're already involved in certain areas. But I would also encourage you this, to think that maybe there are other areas that we're not involved in or that you're not involved in that this congregation could do. And Monday Night for the Master, it's geared to accomplish a few things. It's an evangelistic program, a ministry. It's a way to reach those folks who have visited us for the first time. The idea is on Sunday when they visit, well, on Monday night, they'll receive a visit to their front door to thank them for coming to visit us. It's a way to keep up with our sick and our shut-in through phone calls and cards. It's a way to mix generations. You know, we talk a lot about the various classes that we have here at Florence Boulevard, but sometimes we overlook the importance of intergenerational ministry, where Titus chapter 2 talks about the older spending time teaching the younger. Well, Monday Night for the Master will allow us to do that in ways where, like, let's say, sewing sisters get together and they have younger ladies who either want to learn to sew or maybe there's a task that they can accomplish together for the benefit of planting positive seeds, is what I call them, in this community. I want to encourage you to be praying about Monday Night for the Master. We'll have more to say in detail later, but I want to go ahead and make sure you see the front of that bulletin. And in your mind, I want you to go ahead and say, starting the second Monday in September, I've got a place to be. And I know what some of you are saying. Some of you are saying, Joe, don't you know football season starts? You're talking about a guy who's a football fan. Yes, I know football starts. Now, here's the great thing about Monday Night for the Master. We come to eat. Everybody likes to eat. 6 to 6:30 or 6:45. We have a devotional, 6:45 to 7. And then at 7 o'clock to 8, it's 1 hour. We're going to pledge to work to build the body of Christ. And so after that, guess what you get? You get all that extra time to go back and you DVR'd it anyhow or to pick it up in the second quarter because all the commercials made it run an hour. What I guess I'm trying to say is this. Please consider making this a part of your week. I recognize that anytime you add something else to your schedule, you have to sacrifice. But I really want us to start asking, are we sacrificing the right or the wrong things? Is it possible that we need to be more involved in the work of the church, not less? And so Monday Night for the Master is going to help us to do that. And I'm excited about it. Bob Harrington and Deb Harrington, they're overseeing this good work. And so I know we'll have more to say in the near future about that. Second Monday night in September. Let's go ahead and go to our Father in prayer because I've been threatened in more ways than one that this better be a short lesson. And so I'd like to leave with everything intact. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you are so good to us and we are grateful. We're grateful for the opportunity to gather together today as the church and understand what it means to spend time and invest in each other's lives. Heavenly Father, we pray that you're glorified, not just today, but in everything that we do and in every way that we respond to you. And we pray, Lord, that you're patient with us as we grow to become who you'd have us to be. Lord, may we always uphold your word. May we always hold fast to your will and never bend or cower, even if it gets difficult. Lord, help us to hold to you, understanding that the reward that we have in eternity is far better than any temporary reward that we would receive now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, this afternoon, very quickly and very briefly, I'd like to introduce a subject to you, but one that is very relevant in our lives. It's entitled A Quest for Happiness. And when you think about life's purposes and the way that individuals live their lives, Oftentimes, we seek after the comforts of life. We seek after our own survival. We seek after our own, wants and desires. You think about everything from how you sleep, what pillow you sleep on, how you wake up, what you wear that day, and chances are it's all geared towards what makes you happiest, feel most comfortable, most prepared for what lies ahead. But I would also say this, that we search for happiness in other ways. For the individual who may have had a rough day, maybe their search for happiness is to go out fishing, and they would say that I find happiness on the lake. For someone else, it may be working on cars, and so they search for happiness in automobiles. Other individuals may just simply say, look, I need to go shopping, and it makes me feel better to buy a new dress or to buy a new outfit. When you start talking about happiness, though, sometimes it goes beyond a temporary concept. You see, those will only make us feel good for a while, and we know that. And so what we do is we talk about happiness on a larger scale. We say, well, if I would only get that job, then I would be happy. If I can only get paid X amount of dollars, then I would be happy. I want you to think back in your life when it came to that subject alone. And you think back to how much you made when you first got married or in your first job. I don't know if you did this, but it's possible that in doing your bills and in paying your bills, you said, oh, if we could only make $10,000 more, that would make it so much more comfortable. And then guess what happens? 10, 15, 20 years into your profession, a job change here and there. And guess what? You're making the extra 10. And now all of a sudden you say, if we could only make 10 more now, then that would make me happy. Or an individual says, in a pursuit of happiness, I must get the degree. I must get the job specialization. Or I must achieve this in my life in order to be happy. You know, this evening I want you to consider a concept, and that concept is this. Solomon was God's experiment with man when it came to mankind having at his disposal basically whatever he wanted and in splurging in whatever area he wanted, yet Solomon would continue to come back and he would say that all is vanity. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verse 3, the Bible says this as Solomon is writing, I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven in the few years of their life. You see, Solomon had at his disposal pretty much anything that he wanted. But in particular, when you really break down what happens in the book of Ecclesiastes and you break down what happens in 1 Kings, that's particularly where we're going to be in dealing with the life of Solomon. We begin by understanding that Solomon sought for happiness in wisdom. It was the idea, well, if I only knew this and I only had the ability to handle that, then I would have so much more happiness, I would have so much more peace. But the question is that what Solomon said? The man who was blessed with wisdom unlike any other at his time had ever heard of before. You see, you go back to 1 Kings chapter 3, and that's where you see Solomon's prayer and Solomon's request and God's answer. The Bible says, chapter 3, verse 10 of 1 Kings, it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. What he had asked? He had asked for wisdom. So God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have you asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. You think about his search for wisdom, and he was famous for his wisdom. It's not too many chapters over, chapter 4, verse 34, and what we see is, people would come from all over to hear his wisdom. I mean, when we're talking about what wisdom he had, one of the most famous accounts in the Bible is the wisdom to discern whose child the two women were arguing over, whose child it was. And we look at that and we've taught that to our children and we say, well, you know, that's pretty sly. You know, he worked it out. Hey, let's take a sword and cut the child in half and give both of you half. And I'll tell you this, sometimes there's some wisdom in that concept. And obviously, he displayed that wisdom in the sense of the person whose child it was. There's no way they would want that child's life to be taken so that they could have half the child. They would rather the child be spared and grow up with another family than to be killed. You think about Solomon's wisdom. Wisdom enabled him to solve problems. Wisdom enabled him to reach a success unlike anyone had known up to that point. But I will tell you this, wisdom did not bring him happiness. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 18, the Bible says, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. I hate to invoke the scholarly song, I wish I didn't know now what I didn't know then. But sometimes there's truth to that in life. Sometimes the more you learn, the more grief you have. You ever notice how it is a child who is innocent and doesn't understand some of the hard facts of life and doesn't understand some of the difficulties of life? Sure, they lack wisdom, but you know what's interesting? Sometimes their being naive is a blessing in the sense of what they're spared from. Solomon would say that wisdom only brought him more grief, because the more he knew, the more difficult it was. He searched for happiness with wisdom, but I will also tell you this. He searched for happiness with riches. And of all the things that he searched for, I tend to think that this one may be the one that most of us would be drawn to. And the reason I say that is not because we're money hungry, but the reason I say that is because we associate happiness with comfort. And for us to be able to contemplate and to comprehend how can I be happy and discomfortable at the same time, it's very difficult. You know, this past week I was in Reedyville, Tennessee. And if you know where Reedyville, Tennessee is, then you really know where the sticks are. If I were to say Woodbury, Tennessee, some of you may start to hone in. If I were to say Murfreesboro, Tennessee, some of you would say, oh, I know where Murfreesboro is. Well, Reedyville's not too far outside of Murfreesboro. And while we were there, the preacher is a good friend of mine. We graduated from the School of Preaching there in Nashville. And he said, Joe, I want to take you to meet my mother-in-law. I said, okay. Usually when I go to meetings, if the host preacher wants me to go meet shut-ins or wants me to go talk with people, then I will. I want to make myself available. And sometimes that means to shut-ins. This particular case, it was to his mother-in-law. You say, what does he need? You to straighten his mother-in-law out, you know? No, his mother-in-law is a sweet, sweet lady. She lives in an assisted living facility, but it's beyond that because she happens to have ALS. And she lives on a ventilator. And she lives on a feeding tube. And the only way she's able to talk, because the ventilator and the way that it's structured with her lack of ability to control her muscles, is they actually have to put some device connected it to the ventilator so that she can reroute the air and us be able to have a conversation with her. But she can only do that for so many hours in a day before it just wears her out. She knows as of right now what her outcome is going to be. Eventually ALS will take her life unless they find find a cure. But what's great is in the meantime, here I walk into this room, and this lady who has a ventilator breathing for her, she's able to get up and walk. Medical advancements have been very much so remarkable. She can push the ventilator around much like you see individuals pushing an IV pole around. She just wears her out. She's on a feeding tube. Looks like chocolate milk. If you've ever seen a feeding tube, you know what it looks like. I go in, and through our course of the conversation, she ends up saying, as we start talking, and Ralph, the preacher there, starts conversing with her about her meals. And he said, well, what are you eating today? She said, well, I think it's steak today. Yesterday it was catfish. You look at that and say, what? She's on a feeding tube. And she could choose to lay in the bed and be miserable. But there was something else about her where she decided that her life was not to be lived in misery, and that she was going to continue to have happiness. You look at that and you say, well, how can somebody have happiness in discomfort? The same way the Apostle Paul had happiness in discomfort, is that his happiness was not tied to his comfort. Now, that's why I say maybe we would struggle with this the most, and maybe that's what Solomon did in his search for happiness, is he looked for it within his riches. The Bible will say in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 23, so King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth, in riches and in wisdom. It'll go on to describe in this particular section of the Bible where Solomon was not just sort of wealthy, but he was wealthy to a degree that you and I would look at and say he would never have to worry about money, making money again. He could buy whatever he wants. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 26 would talk about portions of his wealth when it would say Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. This was no small accomplishment. The Bible would go on to talk about the food that was at his table and the amount of food that he had at his disposal. In 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 28, it talks about sums of money that you and I cannot fathom, where it talks about 420 talents of gold. You hear 420 talents of gold, and that doesn't mean much. But what if I were to tell you that that was the equivalent in today's sense of about $12 million? That's what that passage says. Or what about over in 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 10, where it mentions this idea of 120 talents of gold, the equivalent of roughly $3 million. 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 14 says, "Now the weight of gold which came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold." And in today's concept of what money would mean, that would mean in 1 year, he made $20 million. Let me tell you, when I say he was rich, he wasn't just playing in rich. He was the definition of rich here on this earth. You think about the wealthy today and who they are and who they're not. And I will tell you this, sometimes it's hard for us to fathom how much money some people have. And some people have been blessed with that. And they use it to God's glory. That's not what this is about. The issue is this. You and I can make as much money as we want to make. We can accumulate the masses. However, what we do discover is this. For Solomon, riches did not bring him happiness. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10, the Bible says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity." He sought for happiness and wisdom. He sought for happiness and riches. And last but not least, he sought for happiness with worldly pleasure. You see, along with his wisdom and along with his wealth, Solomon also loved women. The man had 700 wives and 300 concubines. The Bible will go on to say, as it recounts Solomon's ending point in his life, that all of these women would turn his heart away from God. And one would look at that and say, why would anybody amass such a vast harem? And the only question that can come out of that, or the only answer that can come out of that, is this. That some people equate happiness with physical pleasure. Some people equate happiness, and I'm not sure it was all about physical pleasure, so hear me say that. But some people equate happiness with this idea of the treaties and the vast amount of people that you surround yourself with. You see, some of these marriages, it would come to my mind as a king having this many wives, that some of those would have been joining him with other kingdoms too. Now, some of them would not have been. They would have just simply been, he liked women. And he equated this idea of worldly pleasure with happiness. The Bible says, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, "I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself, and behold, it too was futility." You see, sometimes we do look for happiness, and we all want happiness. The question is not, do we want happiness? The only question is, where will we ultimately find happiness? And if we can learn anything about Solomon, it would be this, that outside of God, happiness doesn't truly exist. Temporary happiness does. But happiness that goes beyond the storms of this life and goes to the core of who we are can only be rooted in the one who never changes in your life. You see, God will always be there. He's the source of every good and perfect gift. He is the reason that you live today with hope and with the assurance that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life if you've been washed in the blood of Jesus. Sometimes we forget as was read earlier, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, the conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. You look at that and you say, Joe, I want happiness in my life. You know what? I want happiness in my life too. I want happiness in the life of my wife, happiness in the life of my children, my parents, my grandparents, my brothers, my nieces and nephews, and my church family throughout the world. I want happiness. But how do you deal with the difficulties that this life brings and still find happiness? The only answer that I can direct you to today is this. You only find that in a covenant relationship with God. This afternoon, I don't know in your lives where you're seeking happiness from. And it's not that we shouldn't advance our knowledge. It's not bad to advance your income. It's not bad to reap the worldly pleasures within the description and the will of God. That's not bad. But that should not be the source of our true happiness. How can you be happy on a ventilator? How can you be happy when you're beaten for doing nothing other than preaching the gospel? How can you rejoice even though you suffer great sorrow? The only answer that I can give you is this. True happiness is only found in God through Jesus Christ. Because we don't live for the here and now. Oh, we have to live in the here and now. But you see, you and I are living for an eternal reward. We're living for that day that we get to graduate. You see, that's what I say when a Christian dies. We tell our children all the time that death is not the worst thing that could happen to a Christian. And I know you tell that to your children and to your grandchildren. Death is not the end. Death is the beginning of eternity. And that's a beautiful thing. But you see, we've got to live now with a vision and a focus for then. And that includes where we seek our true happiness. Today, if you recognize that you've been off in your search, then I invite you to reevaluate that. I would invite you and encourage you to seek after happiness in God first, and then see what happens in the other areas of your life. You may realize that you start to see happiness develop in those too. But some people here today at this particular service, maybe you've never obeyed the gospel. And so for you to seek after happiness in God starts with you putting your hand in the hand of Jesus through the watery grave of baptism for the remission of your sins. And so today, wherever you find yourself, if we can help you in your journey, find the happiness that you seek by directing you back to God, by encouraging you, by building you up, even if it means helping you be held accountable, we want to help you in that as we try to continue to keep our focus upon God collectively. Today, our search for happiness begins and ends with a relationship with God. And if there's something amiss in your relationship with God today, then I invite you to respond by coming forward as together we stand and as we sing.